Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Follow along as I read Luke's version of what is known as the Lord's Prayer. More accurately, this would be, should be known as the disciples' prayer. So we'll see in just a moment here, one of the disciples asks Jesus to teach them how to pray. And he responds by saying, verse 1 we can start, while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Obviously, they had seen John in action, John the baptizer, and they had interacted with his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, as you know, one of the primary purposes of celebrating the Lord's table on a regular basis is to remember what God has done for us in transferring us from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. Now, obviously, there are innumerable things God has done for us, which is why it will take all of eternity to praise Him for His goodness to us. But by far, one of those eternal blessings we will forever be grateful for, and one in which we should be grateful for every minute of every day while we're still on this earth, is one of the elements of Christ's lesson to His disciples on the topic of prayer. Verse 4 gives us the first of the spiritual petitions found in our passage. Look at verse 4. And forgive us our sins. Now, we don't have the time to examine every element of this prayer, but suffice it to say that God is to be the focus of every element of our prayer life. In the fuller recording of the disciples' prayer, there are six petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Luke leaves that one out. Number 4, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted against us. And then number 6, and lead us not into temptation. The first three of those petitions are aimed at God. The second three are aimed at personal needs. But those first three petitions put the whole prayer in proper perspective. To say it another way, notice that no personal petition is even introduced until God is in the place of priority. That's a good lesson for our own prayer life. We begin with adoration. We begin with praising Him for who He is, rather than throwing all our requests at His feet. Now, from those first three petitions, related specifically and directly to God, we find three that relate to man and his needs, those final three. But remember, since God is the only one who can fully meet our needs, in essence, every single part of this prayer really speaks of God. Every part of this prayer really aims at God. Every single section focuses on Him. The fact that God gives us our daily bread, forgives us our sins, leads us not into temptation, that is all an expression of His power and His grace. It's as if the second half of the prayer brings God into our human life and existence to the earth, as it were. You'll remember that it is God alone who provides for us until such time as He takes us home to be with Him. We cannot be touched in reality until He determines we can be touched. We're invincible until it's our time to die. We can't hasten that. We can't prolong that. That's all determined in eternity past. That petition is designed to remind us that the very nature of prayer is acknowledging total dependence on God. Really, all of the petitions, specifically 2 through 6, principle 1 or petition 1, who He is, what He will do, and then the rest, what He'll do because of who He is. We will have no daily bread, no forgiveness of sin, no leading in our lives apart from Him and who He is. Therefore, is the preeminence. His is the power. His is the glory. All of that belongs to Him. Well, the next element after the first 3 or 4, depending on Luke's gospel, Matthew gives us an extra one in there to make up the 6th. Verse 4, we come to this petition that deals with pardon from God. Pardon from God. The focus of the second personal petition, the first being give us each day our daily bread, the second personal petition is dealing with the subject of sin and dealing with the subject of forgiveness. The most essential, the most blessed, the most difficult act God ever accomplished was to provide man with the forgiveness of sin. It's most essential because it keeps us from eternal hell and gives us joy in our present life. It's most blessed because it introduces us into a fellowship with God that never ever ends, that goes on forever. And it's most difficult because it cost the Son of God His life on the cross. Forgiveness of sin, then, is the greatest need in the human heart. And it is one topic that our minds should instantly go to when we gather to celebrate the Lord's table. Now, sin has a twofold effect. It has a future effect and it has a present effect. Its future effect is that it damns men forever to the fires of hell. That's described for us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We're about to get to that in our Sunday evening studies of Revelation. In fact, let's look at that for a second. Revelation chapter 20. The beginning of chapter 20, you'll remember, we just get a basic outline of what will take place in the millennial kingdom. And then we get to that battle of Gog and Magog, which is really not a battle, it's a massacre. And then look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. They couldn't hide from this judge. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things. This is all the unredeemed from all the ages. All the unredeemed dead from all the ages. They have been resurrected. They have been given an eternal body, as it were, that will enable them to endure constant, never-ending horror for all of eternity without their bodies being consumed. And He judged them from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Speaking of that eternal hell. Hell, most technically, is that lake of fire. Well, the present effect of sin is that it That's the future effect of sin. The present effect of sin is that it robs men of fullness of life. They think they're free. They're not free. Only true followers of Jesus Christ are free. We're slaves of Christ, but we're free to do right, and we're free to do what's wrong. We're convicted of sin. We need to confess and repent, but we're free. No unbeliever is free. They must, because they're slaves of Satan, they must fulfill his will, however major or minor that may be. And so the present effect of sin is that it robs men of fullness of life by bringing upon their consciences unrelieved guilt. And the point is, it is unquestionably the greatest problem man and any man will ever face. When sin is unforgiven, the guilt of that sin and the condemnation, more importantly, of that sin, carries itself to the conscience, regardless of how seared that man's conscience would be. He can push that aside, he can ignore that, but it's there. He'll remember it, he'll push it aside. Nevertheless, it's there. So the first request then in this prayer, dealing with the spiritual needs, is for the forgiveness of sin, because that's man's greatest, deepest spiritual need. Before God can lead us or deliver us from temptation, we must have a relationship with Him, which is possible only when our sins have been dealt with. And so, if we're going to have a right relationship with God, it will begin only with a petition for forgiveness. Now, there are a couple key principles you need to keep in mind when you think about the topic of sin. Number one. Sin makes men guilty before a holy God, resulting in man being destined and deserving of divine judgment. Secondly, forgiveness is offered by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He died to pay the price for sin demanded by God of all those who would believe. So sin makes you destined and deserving of hell. God offers forgiveness. Third, confessing sin is necessary to receive the available forgiveness from God. Forgiveness for our sins is available from God, because the penalty has been paid and God is satisfied with Christ's payment for that sin. All man needs to do is receive that forgiveness is to confess his sins. That means he must agree with God about those sins, that the tiniest, teeniest, most innocent little sin that he didn't even commit on purpose was enough to send him to hell for all of eternity. It was enough to make him deserving of hell and destined for hell. That's what confession is. That those sins against God are against God, and they make us the enemy of God because God is holy. That we're deserving of an eternity in hell because of those sins. Which is why Paul taught that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ results in being saved from the penalty of those sins. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Now let me remind you a little bit about sin by looking at the Greek words that are translated as sin in our Bibles. Before I get that, just understand some basic things here. Number one, sin is the dominating force in the unredeemed man's life. Sin is the dominating force in the unredeemed man's life. It's not the dominating force in the redeemed man's life. We are free not to sin. The unredeemed is not free to not sin. Double negative. The unredeemed man has to sin. So sin is the dominating force in the unredeemed man's life. Number two, sin keeps man under Satan's control. You're a son of Satan. You're a servant of Satan. Three, sin keeps man under God's wrath. Why? Well, because man has suppressed the knowledge of God that's there through his conscience and through creation. According to Ephesians 2:3, unredeemed people are children of wrath. And here's a fourth principle. Sin subjects man to misery. Every moment of every day, men die and face the ultimate consequence of sin. And so man has a massive problem, which is why when we pray, we are to deal with our sinfulness through confession. Now, there are five main Greek words for sin, used for sin in the Word of God. And this will help to round out your understanding of sin. The first word is hamartia. Hamartia, it's the most common used word in the New Testament in reference to sin. It was an archer's term. You shoot an arrow, and if it falls short of the target, it misses the mark. It misses the target. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? His holiness, his holy perfection. Sin makes you shoot the arrow, but the arrow falls short. The arrow misses the target. Sin, then, is a failure to hit God's standard. Sin is a failure to meet the requirement demanded by God for reconciliation with God. What's the standard? The standard's absolute. Holy perfection, the very perfection of God. Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16, stated in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, you are to be holy as I am holy, as God is holy. That's the standard. There's a second word, parabasis. Parabasis. It literally means to step across. To step across. In other words, sin is stepping over the line. Oh, you've gone too far. Sin is stepping over the line. The line drawn between right and wrong, between good and evil, the line drawn by God. Sin steps over that line. There's a third word, anamia, a preposition, really not so much a preposition, it's called an alpha privative. It negates what follows. It negates the word it precedes. So, namia comes from namas. Namas is law. Namas is law. Anamamia means against law or lawless. Lawless. It means lawlessness. There's a fourth word, peripatoma. It's most often translated as trespass or trespasses in the King James or transgressions in the New American. It literally means to slip or to stumble or to fall. It points to our impotence, our inability not to sin. It points to our inability to overcome our fundamental sin nature on our own. And then one last word, aphilema. That's translated debt. Forgive us our debts. In other words, think this through. Every single sin you have ever committed has put you in debt to God. It's put you in debt to God. And given our sin nature, we come into this world indebted to God. We're conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin. So that precious little baby is already big time in debt to God. Because they're a sinner. That's a problem. That's a massive problem, and you understand that problem well. Now, what I want to focus on this evening, in the time we have remaining, is the provision God has made for this problem. And that provision is forgiveness. Now, the reason for the background that I gave you is because if you do not fully understand the cost of sin, you cannot understand forgiveness. And just to sum up everything I've said so far, the tiniest, teeniest, most innocent little sin you have ever committed, even unintentionally, a sin of omission, for example, that's enough to send you to hell for all of eternity. Well, how could a loving God do that? Well, you can discuss that with Him if you make it to heaven. He is God. He created all things. He sets the line. He sets the standard. And about the time you think it's unfair, do not forget He has made provision for that. That's what we want to talk about. Every human being ever born has defrauded God of what He is due. And what He is due is righteousness and obedience. Every human being has defrauded God, has violated His will, has rebelled against Him, has stepped over His line. You've missed the mark. You have stumbled and fallen repeatedly and repeatedly. And all of that has caused you to incur a debt with God, a debt that will be paid, that must be paid, either by you, which will earn you an eternity in hell, or by someone who had the means to pay that debt in such a way that it fully satisfied God. When we come to the Lord's table, the thing we have to focus on is forgiveness. I can't think of anything more appropriate to focus on when we come to the Lord's table. We need to have our heads engaged, our brains, our minds engaged when we come to this table. We go through this little routine where we drink some grape juice and eat this stale cracker and we do this thing, and what's the big deal about that? Well, behind all of that, it's a memory, a mnemonic device to remind us that someone paid a price we could never pay. We could never, ever, ever pay the price demanded by God. Forgiveness is one of the most blessed terms there is. To know that you're guilty, but that you've been forgiven, is one of the most wonderful blessings of all. If sin is the problem, and sin is the problem, then forgiveness is the answer. And the fact that Jesus instructs us to pray about forgiveness forces us to understand that forgiveness is indeed available to sinful man. And the only reason that sin can be forgiven is because Jesus died in the place of all who would believe, and in so doing paid the price for sin demanded by God. Forgiveness, bottom line, is available because of Christ's death. And so basically, forgiveness is God's passing by our sin. It is God wiping out our sin, wiping that sin off the record. It is setting us free from the punishment and guilt that we deserve because of our sin. Now let's look at this. Look at Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Look at Micah 7. We always say these are in the clean pages of your Old Testament. Micah 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? What's the answer? No one. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? In the mind of a Jew, they didn't think they need pardon because they were God's chosen people. But everyone else, every stinking Gentile on the earth, they're destined for hell because they're sinners. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? Who does that? who does not retain his anger forever? That's the difference between a bitter person and God. Because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31:34 says, The Lord says, I will remember their sins no more. So, simply stated, forgiveness is the removal of our sin. It's the covering of our sin. God views us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Literally, we're encompassed, we're intended in Christ's righteousness. So when he looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ, which is, how amazing is that? The covering of our sin, the blotting out of our sin, and the forgetting of our sin. Isaiah 53:6, God takes away our sin. The Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all those who would believe. God has also covered our sin. Psalm 85:2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Isaiah 43:25, God tells us, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then he forgets our sins. Jeremiah 31:34 says that he literally eliminates any remembrance of our sin. God is omniscient, right? That means he can't forget anything, right? What he does with our sin, this is a good lesson for us, he chooses not to remember them. We want to be like God, be holy as God is holy. We need to make the choice to choose not to remember the stuff that serves as fuel for our bitterness, right? He chooses not to remember those things. Now, understanding all of this, you have to be excited about the fact that you are forgiven. You have to be grateful to God for his forgiveness, which is possible only because of Jesus Christ. God couldn't just pass by your sins unless he executed just punishment, and that's why he crushed his sinless son on the cross of Calvary. See, that's one of the things we're supposed to remember at this table. It's not that we got off free, although we did. It's that somebody died in our place. It's not that God said, okay, you're elect, you're saved, you're not headed for hell. You're good. No one needs to pay that price for you because I chose you. No. Someone has to pay the price. That's what Jesus Christ did. Now, there are two kinds, or categories, perhaps is a better word, two categories of forgiveness. One is judicial forgiveness, and one is relational forgiveness. Okay? We're going to talk about judicial forgiveness. Relational forgiveness is basically when we confess and repent of our sins, we restore the unity of our relationship. When you have unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life, in essence what you're doing is you're stepping on the air hose of the Holy Spirit to your life, which quenches the Spirit, which then in turn grieves the Spirit, and so you're cutting off your air supply to be able to breathe by hindering the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's why we confess and we repent, so that we free up that air hose to be able to walk in the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, which basically means to obey the Word of God. So that's relational forgiveness. Let's talk about judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness views God as a judge because guess what? He is a judge. He is a judge. He has declared us guilty. We're guilty. He says, you have broken the law, you have missed the mark, you've stepped over the line, you've tripped and fallen. You have broken the law and therefore you must be punished. But then he says, Christ bore your punishment when he died on the cross. He took your guilt. He paid for your sin. The price is paid. I now declare you to be forgiven. That's a judicial act. God is the moral judge of the universe, has granted us positional forgiveness. And by that act of judicial forgiveness, all your sins, past, present, and future, they're all completely forgiven. They're all paid for. You're justified forever. Once and for all time, you're completely forgiven. When did that happen? That happened at the cross. The moment God enables you to place your faith in Jesus Christ and invite Him to be the ruler of your life, at that moment your sin is put on Him and His righteousness is in turn put on you. That's Romans 3, 24, 25, and 26. When you are enabled to die to self and live for Jesus Christ, God judiciously declares you justified. Positionally now and forever, your sins are covered, passed over, blotted out, and forgiven. Practically, God continually cleanses us of our sin, all because of what Christ did on the cross. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. In Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. John 2:12 reads, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. It brings glory to Him. Ephesians 4:32, God in Christ also has forgiven you. So because Christ took all our sins and paid the penalty, we are judiciously declared righteous when we believe in Him, are enabled to believe in Him, and accept His sacrifice. Past sin, present sin, future sins, all forgiven. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. We say, what about the Old Testament saints? What about them? Were they saved through Christ? Some people believe that judicial forgiveness only applies to New Testament believers. Anyone since the time of Christ. They say that in the Old Testament, a person was saved until he sinned and that he needed to offer another sacrifice to God to be saved again. That's not what the Word of God says. Salvation in the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament, is always the same. It is always based on trusting in and submitting to God. Redemption in the Old Testament was just as instantaneous and sustained as in the New Testament. For example, James 2:23, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. For just a little while. No, that's not what it says. Abraham believed God and it was done deal, reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham came to a point in his life where God enabled him to place his faith in God, and he exercised that faith by believing all that God had revealed to him and accepting Him as his Lord and Savior. And all that was done even though he had never seen the cross or perceived all that Christ would be. As a result of his belief, James 2:23, he believed God and it, Abraham's faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. What's the opposite of the friend of God? The enemy of God. He was saved because of his faith in God. His actions were then the fruit of that belief. He went from being the enemy of God to the friend of God. It has to be that way for Old Testament saints. If it wasn't, they could boast that they worked themselves into heaven, right? Look at Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Romans 4, verse 3. Starting verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. but not before God. He can boast all he wants, but God knows better than that. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In other words, from the moment Abraham believed, God never imputed any sin to him again, because his sins were placed on Christ, the Messiah, that he didn't know much about. And so although the Old Testament saints lived prior to Christ's death, all their sins were put on Christ at the moment of their faith in the one true God. And that then makes Jesus Christ the apex of history. Whether someone lived before him, looking forward to that once-for-all sacrifice, or after him, looking back at that once-for-all sacrifice, Christ still bore every man's sins. Someone had to die for Abraham's sin. Jesus Christ did that by being able by God at a certain point in time to believe in the promised sacrifice of the coming Messiah. The value of Christ's redemption is applied to those who believe God. Psalm 103:3. God is the one who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Every Old Testament saint, knew judicial redemption. Their sins were nailed to the cross when they believed in God, even though they could not fully understand at that point in time the fullness of the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. All through our lives, God keeps a record of sin. As time goes along, our debt to God gets worse and worse, and we have no capacity to pay the debt at all, from the very first one to the very last one. But look at what happens as a result of Christ's death on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, there's that word for sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, dead in sin, dead in disobedience, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. Who's the hour? All true followers of Jesus Christ. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, look at, having nailed it to the cross. When a criminal was crucified at that time, above his head on that top portion of that cross would be a list of the sins, of the crimes he was being crucified, he was being put to death for. When he says it's been nailed to the cross, your long list was nailed to the cross and erased the moment Jesus died and rose from the grave. In essence, God pulled out that record book, all those pages, all that sin, all the sins of all who would become believers. He nailed them to the cross as if they were the crimes of Jesus. And so when Christ died, he paid the penalty for every crime that was nailed to his cross, and God blotted them all out. That is judicial forgiveness. There can be no greater joy in life than to know you're guilty. You did it. You're deserving of hell, destined for hell. He erased it all. What could be a greater joy than that? Our conscience no longer condemns us. the true follower of Jesus Christ, the redeemed man, the forgiven man, can say with Paul, who's the one who condemns? Wait, if the judge says, you're free, well, you're free. Who's going to condemn that? Who can go against that? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. How is Christ's love made manifest toward us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:35-39. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. By this will we have been sanctified. That means to be made pure, to be set apart. In other words, we're made holy by the one single sacrifice of Christ. His death does not have to be repeated. When He died and we believed, His sacrifice was sufficient. That's why He said on the cross, it's finished. It's done. The price has been paid. That phrase, we are sanctified, in Hebrews 10:10 appears in the perfect participle. It's a perfect participle in the Greek with a finite verb. What that tells us grammatically is that the salvation that issues forth from Christ's once and for all sufficient sacrifice, that Greek grammar there tells us that it is a permanent, continuous state of salvation. Just another one of a million reasons you can't lose your salvation. You are placed into a state of being where you are in a permanent, continuous state of salvation. Verse 11 offers a contrast of Old Testament priests. Notice it. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time after time after time the same sacrifices over and over and over and over again, which can never take away sins. Their job was never done. Verse 12, but He, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down. Priest never sat down. Why? His job was never finished. Jesus Christ sat down. The job was finished. The work was finished. Those sacrifices the priest offered, they had no lasting effect. Christ offered one that had permanent effect. It can't be repeated, doesn't need to be repeated, once for all time. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected, completed for all time those who are sanctified, set apart, holy. That's us. Why did those Old Testament priests keep offering those sacrifices? Well, they did that to point to a better sacrifice. Every single time they had to do that, everyone was thinking, there's got to be a better way than this. This will never end. I can't even get out of this place without sinning again, which means there should be another sacrifice for the sin I just committed. Imagine if every time you sinned, you had to go to church. You had to have the pastor offer up another turtle dove. It would take you about twice to think there's got to be a better way than this. There has to be. You read the Old Testament, what is repeated over and over again? A Messiah is coming who will save His people from their sins. And listen, if Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and He made that perfection available through the cross, then He is the solution to the problem of sin. We're to be perfect, and He perfects us in His one offering. That is judicial, positional forgiveness. Forgiveness that is the result of what is mentioned, the result that's mentioned in verse 17. their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When God enables you to place your faith in the provision of God, Old Testament, which was the promised soon coming Messiah, and in the New Testament, looking back, Christ, all your sins will be forgiven. And again, that confidence of being forgiven is the greatest joy any man can ever know. I listened to a testimony this morning of a man who was executed in Texas for killing a sheriff, I believe, a police officer. He shot the man, killed him. He had a life, just a miserable, useless life. He was a grief to his family, his parents, everyone who ever knew him. Finally, he committed the ultimate crime and killed a police officer. And they captured him. They put him in jail. He was on death row for many, many years. And then right before he was to be executed, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And his testimony, he was interviewed by John MacArthur and Grace to You Radio. Tom Pennington wrote to him for about 5 years. And his testimony was remarkable. He said, I deserve to die because that would be the right thing in the eyes of the state. I have broken the law. I deserve to be punished for that law. He said, but understand, my death will not satisfy the longings that you have, speaking to the family of the one whose husband and brother and father he killed. He said, my greatest burden is not dying. I'm ready. My greatest burden is that you would die without knowing that your sins can be forgiven. My sin far greater than yours. All sin make us worthy of hell. Profound testimony, but a clear testimony. When we celebrate the Lord's table, it's all about forgiveness. And frankly, we know ourselves, we know what sinners we are, we find it hard to believe God would forgive us, does forgive us, because we sin over and over. It seems like all we ever do is sin. Part of that is we become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We recognize our sin more readily than when we first were saved. But to focus on the fact that we are forgiven, we are sinners, we were forgiven, we are forgiven, we will be forgiven, and our destiny is heaven. It has nothing to do with us, everything to do with what Jesus Christ did in our behalf. So we come to the Lord's table, and this is a time where we focus on the forgiveness of sins, which means this. If you do not recognize that you're a sinner, deserving and destined for hell, simply because God said so, then you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, it would make no sense to celebrate His death and resurrection that forgave you your sin when you reject the fact that He forgives sin and you're in need of forgiveness. So I say that to say this. Don't participate in this. Just pass the tray by. And if you have questions, we'll have some elders up front at the end. They'd be happy to answer any questions you might have, okay? Father, as we turn to your table now, we're so grateful for the forgiveness that you've given us. It's almost impossible for us to understand that for the true follower of Jesus Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so for those who are in Christ Jesus, we celebrate your death on our behalf, because without that, we would be destined and deserving of hell. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.